it doesn't shoot at anybody else. All right, so we'll jump into it. We're ready, right? A couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, Harvey gave a pretty good sermon about personal responsibility when it comes to preaching the gospel. In that sermon, he talked about how we're all witnesses for the miracles that God has accomplished in our lives, and how we should be able to express that to other people. That's part of our calling. Now, as part of that sermon, he mentioned several things that can help us to become better witnesses. And one of those things that he mentioned, and he went a little bit into it, was Bible study. And that's what I want to talk about today, because knowing and studying our Bible it's essential. I mean, it's essential to our faith and it's essential to our life. And we all should know that United Church of God has fundamental beliefs. They have 20 fundamental beliefs. And by definition, you would figure that these are beliefs that should be or are part of the basic core of Christianity. Things that we need to know and learn and do and grow in to be the kind of Christians that Christ expects us to be. One of those fundamental beliefs is titled the Word of God, and it concerns Scripture. And I'm gonna read it first in its entirety. It starts, "We believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation and is complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth." That's the statement. That's the fundamental belief. But I want to dissect that a little bit, get into it just a little bit and dissect it. And it starts off with "we believe." We believe. That means that everyone who chooses to associate themselves with United, and by extension, the entire Church of God. I don't know for a fact, I didn't look it up, but I'm willing to bet that every other organization that claims to be a Church of God has this same fundamental belief, probably with a word or two tweaked, but essentially it's going to be the same. So "we" is the entire Church of God. It goes on to say, "both the Old and New Testament." It doesn't say, and there's some Protestants that believe that only certain books are good for Scripture, but it doesn't say. It does say not some books. It doesn't say not certain books. It doesn't say not only these books, but it says all books in the Old and the New Testament, not everything. It goes on to say those books are God's revelation and His complete expressed will to humanity. That's saying that we believe that God has revealed Himself, His will, His character, His mind, and His nature through the words of Scripture. And it says all we need to know about God and His will is completely contained in Scripture, completely contained. We really don't need to have anything else to know about God. That's enough. It goes on to say, Scripture is inspired in thought and word. That means that God caused Scripture to be thought of. He put His mind, He breathed His mind into other people and caused them to write it down and record it. God is the author of Scripture, and He worked through men so that we can hold it in our hands today. And then it says, infallible in the original writing. I'm going to skip that for a minute and come back to it. Then it says, is the supreme and final authority in faith and life. It says right there, the buck stops here in this book. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what the Pope says. It doesn't matter what ministers say. Scripture has and is the last word on matters of our faith and how we live our life. And then it says, and is the foundation of all truth. Well, that stands to reason. If Scripture is the foundation of all truth, then anything that's not built upon Scripture is false. Anything not built upon Scripture is not the truth. All truth is built upon Scripture. Now, if it were that simple, if it were that simple, then the world would be full of Christians, wouldn't it? Everybody would read this book and it would be, oh, slam dunk. Everyone would know and accept Scripture on this, on any subject. There would be no sects, or division within Christianity. Everyone would believe as we do, and the world would be a happy place, right? But it's not that simple because of that one line that I skipped in the fundamental beliefs. And that one line reads, infallible in the original writing. Infallible in the original writings. Or, to put it another way, all Scripture we have today is fallible. It's fallible, or potentially fallible. Fallible means capable of being mistaken, or capable of being in error. If something is infallible, it means there's no potential for it being mistaken. It means there's no potential for it being an error. So the original writings are infallible, is what the fundamental belief says. There are no mistakes in the original writing. There are no errors in the original writings. But then here's the thing. Nobody has the original writings. Nobody. We have, for sure, some very old fragments of some scripture, but nobody has the original writings by the authors that God inspired to write down on paper. Nobody. In most cases, we have copies upon copies upon copies, and we don't know how many times over. What we have, though, is pretty close. I mean, if you can compare them to the oldest copies, what we have today, it's pretty close. It's pretty consistent throughout history about how close it is. But we can't just accept that this is perfect, because it's not. So with that in mind, how can we tell truth from error in Scripture? How do we do that? That's where the Spirit of God comes in. That's where God's Spirit comes in. Let's go to John chapter 16 to start. John chapter 16. And this, to set this up, this is what's commonly called the Last Supper. We know it as the last Passover observance that Jesus Christ shared with his disciples. And the disciples had been with him for 3.5 years, learning from him, learning truth from error, learning facts from fiction, personally from Jesus Christ, concerning the Scriptures many times. And in chapter 16 of John, Jesus Christ knows he's going to die, and he knows he's going to leave, and he knows he's going to be away from those disciples. Let's start reading in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. I was with you, he said. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, and we're talking about God's Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth, God's Spirit was going to come upon them and guide them in all truth, including where the truth lies in Scripture. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, please. Now, in Luke chapter 24, Christ has died. Jesus has died. And he's been resurrected and appears again to his disciples and his it's his glorified spirit body, but he's taking the form of a man in Luke chapter 24. And in verse 44 of Luke 24, he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" That's the scripture they had. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." He opened their understanding. So that's what it takes to find the truth in scripture. God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, working in us and sometimes with us before we're baptized and have received his Holy Spirit, but in us and through us to comprehend the scriptures. Now that word that's translated comprehend in that verse is kind of interesting. It's the Greek word suni emi, and Strong's Concordance gives it the Strong's number of G4920, if you want to look it up. And Thayer's Lexicon of the Greek Language says it means to set or bring together, or to set, or join together in the mind. So to comprehend the scriptures, to understand the scriptures, it means to put them together as a set in our mind and comprehend them. And that requires the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Only that divine intervention can allow us to fully understand the scriptures. You know, we always talk about it when we were called, you know, that it's like a puzzle coming together, like scripture. That's exactly what it is. That's that set. God is revealing, like when there's a subject, he'll reveal to us those scriptures that pertain to that subject. He'll show us a set. That's how it works. So that explains why the world really can't fully comprehend the scriptures. But again, if it were that easy, then there wouldn't be any disagreements among those of us who are called, would there? I mean, ever. There would be a total and complete understanding of the scriptures and full agreement of the scriptures by all members of the body of Christ, right? I mean, if it was, we do have that to a certain extent and I'm going to enter into speculation land here. Speculation land says that I think that God's Spirit helps us to recognize the truth when we hear it. So somebody says something and we say, yeah, that sounds right. That rings true. But that's different than understanding it. That's different than understanding. For example, someone might say to me, "Hey, Doug, it's snowing outside." Now, I haven't been outside, maybe, but I know that it's cold enough to snow. And I know that snow has been forecast. And I know that the person I'm talking about is a trustworthy friend, so I might believe him. I recognize what he's saying has the ring of truth to it. But I haven't proved it for myself. I haven't gone outside and looked to see if it's really snowing. I haven't looked out the window to see if it's really snowing. I haven't done my due diligence to see if it was actually snowing out there. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to show you what the diligent looks like when we're studying Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is certainly a verse that is well known, or should be well known. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The King James Version says, "Study to show yourself approved to God." And either way, that's what's being referred to here is an effort, a diligence, a dedication to rightly divide the word of truth. And that word dividing, if you look at the I didn't write down the Strong's number or anything, but if you look at that number, it means basically a dissection. It's like a dissection. Most of us have probably had to dissect an animal in a science or a biology class at one time or another. And what do we do when we do that? We cut it open. We cut out parts. We try to identify a part, what it looks like, what its function is in the body, how it fits in with the other parts. We know it should be in a certain spot if we're following our diagrams correctly, that kind of stuff. And it's a little bit different dissecting something than reading about it. I mean, you learn a lot more because you're actually doing it. So we try to figure out what its function and purpose is. And that's the same way with Scripture. In essence, we wield a knife and we're cutting out bits and pieces of Scripture. And we're trying to see where it fits into God's mind and into God's plan and how we can apply it to our understanding. And we're diligent to do this methodically and carefully until we come to a full and proper understanding. So what does this diligence look like further when we're talking about Bible study? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians to look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll start in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is, of course, Paul. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." So Paul's speaking to the church at Corinth and says what he said. So he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So he's basically, and I'll try to paraphrase it, he's saying, hey, you know, when I was there, I probably seemed a little bit weak and afraid, and I was shaking and I was trembling. But when I spoke, oh boy, you knew that wasn't me. You knew it. You knew it was the power of the Spirit that was doing that. And he's saying, don't look at me as an example, but look at what God can do. Look at what God can do. Now that diligence, it doesn't come from believing what Paul had to say. I mean, Paul wasn't saying, put your faith in me, trust me, I know what I'm doing. But Paul was saying, put your faith in God. Turn to 2 Timothy again, chapter 2. 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Look at that contrast with Paul, what he was just saying. He's saying, yeah, I'm a fearful man. I'm trembling, nervous, whatever it is. But that's not the spirit that God gives me. That's not it at all. And there's that power that we have. The power of God's spirit that can really allow us to do anything that God wills us to do. And that we allow his will to do through us. So God wills us to be diligent, and he wills us that we know Scripture. He wills us to understand and learn Scripture. He doesn't want us to say, you know, well, I was never any good at studying, or he doesn't want us to say, well, I just go with the Spirit on this, you know, kind of a vague thing. He doesn't want us to say, I'm not smart enough to learn all that. I mean, this is God's Spirit in us. God is the ultimate intellect, the biggest genius that ever lived by far. So God gives us the will, the power, and the understanding to do whatever we can set our minds to. Our Scripture says our faith can move mountains if God wills it. And he wills us to know and understand Scripture, to know and understand his will to us. Not to rely on what someone else says, no matter how respected they are. We need to study and prove these things ourselves. Turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. Prove all things. Verse 10 of Acts 17. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, sorry, thank you, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Think about that image that's in your mind when you read that for a second. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now, what do you suppose it means when it says they searched the Scriptures daily? Well, I always kind of had this thought in my head that, you know, they listened to Paul quote a scripture, and then they looked it up in their Bible to see if it was really the scripture that was in there. You know, they were kind of like cross-checking Paul. Well, Paul says that Isaiah the prophet says this. So they would go to their scripture and they say, yep, Isaiah the prophet said that. That's kind of the image I had in my mind. But that's not correct. That's not it at all. That word search, it means much more than just thumbing through a book and searching for a particular passage or a particular quote. That word that's translated as search is the Greek word anakrino. And Thayer's lexicon defines it as to examine or to judge, to investigate, examine, inquire into, scrutinize, sift, question. Specifically, in a forensic sense of a judge, to hold an investigation, to interrogate, examine the accused or witnesses, to judge of, estimate, determine the excellence or defects of any person or thing. That's a huge process. That's not just going and verifying what somebody said. Those Bereans, they were studying the Bible. They were studying it. They were using all of their available resources to determine the truth of what Paul was saying. They weren't just listening to Paul and believing what he told them about the Scriptures. They were comparing. They were sifting. They were questioning. And, you know, their thought process was, well, could it really say that? Or what did the author mean there? Or When was this written? Who wrote it? What was going on in Israel at that time? They were asking those type of questions probably and more. They weren't taking Paul's word for anything, but they were, each of them, all of them, figuring it out for themselves. And that's what we should be doing. That should be our approach to studying the Bible. Not just verifying what's been said or has been said, but proving it for ourselves over and over and over again. And using all of our available resources to investigate and examine Scripture. So with that in mind, I would like to share some helpful methods that people have been using since the Bereans and probably before to study Scripture, to study the Bible. I split these methods into some broad categories, and I've titled them all kind of a hokey way. They all start with C, so I call them the 5 C's of Bible study. The 5 C's of Bible study. You know, I just thought it would have been better if I would have had the 7 C's of Bible study. That would have been a little too late now, though, I guess. The first C, the first method of effective Bible study is church. Church. Or what does the Church of God say about a particular scripture or subject? Since we are members of the Church of God, it is beneficial to lean on the understanding of others, not blindly, but to assume that other brethren have sought out the truth and are there to help us. The Bereans, they weren't hostile to Paul. They weren't hostile. Paul represented the church. In fact, Scripture says that they received his preaching with all readiness, which means they had a zeal and an inclination and eagerness to hear and receive his words and believe the truth when they heard it. And going back to that speculation, I think they recognize again that the truth when it hit them. You know, they heard Paul speaking, and that sounds right. You know, I think they recognized it. Just as we can say when we first heard the truth, no matter if we had studied or not, we said, yeah, that really rings true. That sounds really right. We're in the church of God because this truth was delivered to us by or via others who are already in God's church. There was a ring of truth to what we heard because they were delivering the truth. And when we heard it, we wanted to know more. We wanted to learn more. So we need to listen and lean not to our own understanding, because God put the church here so we could learn and help from each other. There are many, many scriptures that show this that I could quote, but I'll go to one, Colossians 3:16 in particular. Colossians 3:16. Glad Kelly didn't drink my water. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That first line says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in us." Now, that, how else does the word of Christ dwell in us other than what we know he said in the pages of Scripture? So we should have the word of Christ dwelling in us, being part of our thought process, part of our mind, and teach and admonish each other based on the words of Christ in Scripture, based on his word. The next C of the 5 C's is context. Context. Does what we're reading or seeing match up with the other scriptures around it? Does a particular interpretation match up with what the rest of the Bible says about a particular subject? If you read when Jesus had disputes with people, or in this case, demons, well, he always used context to not always, but a lot of times he used context to refute what was being said. We'll look at an example with Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' And then Jesus says, 'But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So Satan's first tries to appeal to Christ's vanity, if he had any. And he says, "Hey, Jesus, use your powers you supposedly have to turn these stones into bread." But Jesus responds by showing that his mind is wrapped around Scripture, that he's getting what he's thinking from Scripture. I mean, that's his response to the devil, from Scripture. And then Satan says, I'm gonna use this now. So in verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give you his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" So Satan is saying, hey, if you want to wrap your mind around Scripture, then do this, because Scripture says you should be perfectly safe doing this. Now what Satan's saying, if you want to make a note, is a paraphrase of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And of course we know it's horribly out of context, but Jesus doesn't fall for it. In verse 7 he says, "Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" That's a great answer, because that was really the context of what Satan was trying to get him to do. He put those verses in context, and Jesus did, and said basically, God will protect me, but it's not my place to choose the time and place for him to practice that protection. I mean, bam, slam dunk. So, and there's many other examples. So Christ kept the entirety of Scripture in mind when it came to showing the truth from Scripture. And so should we. Now the third C of the five C's is concordance. Concordance. And a concordance, of course, is defined as a numbered list of all the words in a particular text or book that shows where the word is used and often what the word means. There are concordances of the works of Shakespeare. But we're most familiar with Strong's Concordance, which was first published in 1890, and it's a concordance of the King James Bible, To gain a better understanding of how a concordance, at least it helped me gain a better understanding, can help in Bible study, I'd like to read a section of the Wikipedia, online encyclopedia entry for Strong's Concordance. And this is a pretty clear explanation of what a concordance is used for. It says, "Unlike other biblical reference books, the purpose of Strong's Concordance is not to provide content or commentary about the Bible, but to provide an index to the Bible. This allows the reader to find words where they appear in the Bible. This index allows a student of the Bible to re-find a phrase or a passage previously studied. It also lets the reader directly compare how the same word may be used elsewhere in the Bible. In this way, Strong's notes provide an independent check against translations and offers an opportunity for greater and more technically accurate understanding of text." And that is the way that it's the most helpful, to see where a particular Greek or Hebrew word is used and in what context. And in that way, it can help us to overcome translator bias in interpreting or translating a word, because there's a lot of that bias out there. It also Strong's Concordance also gives you a kind of a rudimentary, a basic definition of the word. But a better help for that is along those lines is a lexicon. And I've already referenced this a couple times, Thayer's lexicon of the Greek language a couple times. And a lexicon is basically a dictionary of a language. Thayer's Greek lexicon is a dictionary of Greek words that are found in Scripture. Using a lexicon can further help to get to the truth of what a word or a phrase means. And we should be using these tools because Bible translators, they do have biases and they do exercise these biases on a regular basis. Words that are often very clear, you know, I mean, it fits right in what the Church of God thought. When you read like the Greek or the Hebrew, they're often changed by a translator to suit their particular religion or bias. And you can see it when you're going through things. If there's a Bible that's considered a Catholic Bible, they're going to change things as opposed to a Bible that's considered a Protestant Bible. And you can see these changes that they make to enforce their own doctrine into Scripture. Scripture itself does provide translations a number of times. Let's look at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verse 41. And to set this up, Jesus is going to resurrect a 12-year-old girl who's dead. It's about as simple as you can get, I guess. I mean, not simple to resurrect, but, you know, simple summary. Mark chapter 5, verse 41. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. So Talitha Kumi has to be translated for probably Greek-speaking people who were first reading this because it's Aramaic, which is the language that most people believe that Jesus spoke commonly. They believe that he spoke Aramaic. And so while much of it's been translated, they kept some Aramaic words in here, and people that maybe didn't know that in Scripture were reading it. So that's the third C, these helps, you know. I mean, it doesn't concordance. It doesn't hurt to have as many helps as you want. But the fourth C is compare. Compare. And by this, I mean compare Bible translations. Today, there are probably hundreds, if not thousands, of Bible translations. There's dozens and dozens of English translations alone. And each one of these translations brings their own particular bias in or their own particular slant. But it helps to have these translations. If for nothing else, it can show us those biases that exist and those prejudices that exist within the world of biblical scholars. Comparing can also help to give a sense of what a particular verse is trying to convey, of what God is trying to convey in a particular verse. For example, if anybody's got a King James, we're going to start in the King James Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read this, verses 12 and 13 from the King James. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 in the King James says, "Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." All right, I would read that and I would say, what? You know, what is that saying? Well, that's because, you know, the King James Bible was written over 400 years ago, and the language evolves, language changes. And obviously, the English we speak today is different than that was spoken at that time. So the New King James, which most of us have, the New King James Bible says it this way, "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. That's a little better, but I would still say, what? You know, I mean, what is, I still don't get it, you know. And I mean, it's just the way it is. It's the way it's worded. That some translations try to have a technical understanding of the words. They try to put a technical understanding of the words in there. And I think that's what happened here. We're going to look at one more translation, and this time it's from a translation called the Contemporary English Version, which attempts to put these kind of things in language that people can understand or paraphrases a lot of times. And in that it says, we are not holding back on our love for you, but you are holding back on your love for us. I speak to you as I would speak to my own children. Please make room in your hearts for us. Now, doesn't that kind of clarify things? And then you can come back and you can look, use a concordance and a lexicon to see if those words actually convey that or not. So you can see how comparing different translations can often make things clearer. It can make it better. And the Bereans, they were most likely Greek-speaking, and it's probable that they were using a Greek version of the Old Testament, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And I'm betting that part of their study, part of their due diligence, was to go and compare this Greek translation to the Hebrew translation and see if they matched up, to see if the Hebrew translation, if they had a Hebrew scholar with them, would make it any clearer. I'm betting it was part of that study, part of that forensic type of examination. The next C, or the last C I have for Bible study, is the one that requires the most extra biblical study. And that's, I've called it culture. Culture. What was the culture of that time period in the Bible? What is the history and culture that is affecting a modern-day translation of a word? It's also a good idea to have at least a basic understanding of the history of what we call the traditional church or historic Christianity. I was trying to come up with a biblical example of how historical knowledge help someone in knowing the truth or error of how Scripture is translated. And I was having a tough time. I'm thinking, why can't I find anything like that? And then that kind of hit me, you know, like little V8 things, you know, whacked myself in the head. Scripture already contains, as a given, it's a given, an accurate record of the history of God's interaction with His people. It is a history of sorts. And the things that most people in the world take as fictional stories or embellished stories are presented as historical fact in Scripture. They go hand in hand. For example, New Testament figures took Adam and Eve as literal historical people. Same with Noah, same with Jonah. Christ took Jonah as a legitimate historical story because it was. I mean, he's God. They all took Abraham as a historical figure, not just a biblical figure. Nowadays, it's like, well, Abraham is an archetype of the whole, you know, Hebrew, you know, culture and religion. You know, he doesn't really represent just one man. He represents, you know, blah, 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 blah. Instead of just saying, yeah, Abraham was a real guy, you know. So let me give you an example where it does help to know the culture and history to separate fact from fiction. Turn to Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Amos it's 571. Amos chapter 5, verse 21, it says, and this is God speaking, I hate, I despise your feast days and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Now, more than once, I've had someone trying to tell me that this is part of the reason that God did away with his holy days. And they offer this as proof that God can't stand his holy days now, and he hates people trying to observe them. Now, we know, if we read Amos and other biblical accounts of Israel, that Israel had a long history of turning against God and turning to idolatry. And this is basically a culmination of one of those times. They were observing God's feast days in hypocrisy and falsehood. And that's why God is specific to say he hates your feast days. He doesn't hate his feast days. He hates how they are honoring his feast days, the way they were observing them. It was hypocritical and wrong. So that's knowing that context, knowing that history helps to refute those types of arguments. So those are the five C's. And what I want to do now is how typically we might use those five things to understand or help to explain a particular verse. And we're going to do that in Romans 14. So let's turn to Romans 14. I'm sure we've all dealt with this at one time or another. Romans 14. And I'm going to read verses 5 and verses 6 of Romans 14. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now the typical Protestant teaching on these verses is that they prove that the Sabbath was not being kept by Paul and it was actually being taught against. They say that Paul was saying it doesn't matter what holy days we keep as long as we're honoring the Lord in doing it. That's the understanding. That's the understanding of modern Christianity. So we'll take out our five C's and we'll dissect this. Remember, the first C is the church. Is the church. What does the church teach about this? Well, we know that the church teaches that the Sabbath is holy and hasn't gone anywhere. It's still for Christians today. The church also teaches that God's holy days are to be kept and observed. Therefore, this idea that the Sabbath is done away and the holy days are done away with by this verse, they contradict the teaching of the body of the church. So, since we know that this is a contradiction of church teaching, we have to dig a little bit deeper. So we'll go to our next C, because it's not just enough sometimes to say, well, the church believes this, so I believe it. So we'll dig a little deeper. So the next C is context. Context. If we read the entire chapter of Romans 14, there's something that jumps right out at you, and that's that the focus of the chapter is on eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. Eating or drinking, or eating and drinking, is mentioned specifically in 9 verses of the 23 verses in this chapter. And most of the, they support every other. They're built upon every other verse is referenced back to those 9 verses. And like I did, most of the time, they will leave out that last part of verse 6, which reads, He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So, we know, if we know Scripture, we know that in other places in Scripture that Paul discusses whether or not Christians should eat clean food that's been sacrificed to idols, to pagan idols. And it's likely that the verses are related to this, or they could be related to fasting practices. But in context, the verse is much more to do with eating and drinking rather than celebrating holy days or not. So we have to dig a little deeper still, because that's not enough, because it's like, okay, well, there's probably more, you know, that we can dig into here. So we go to the next C, concordance. And one thing that jumps out at you is nowhere is there a Sabbath, a word that means Sabbath, mentioned in these verses. Nowhere. That the Greek word hamera or day is mentioned, but not sabbaton or any derivative of that word. And when the Sabbath is meant or intended, then the Greek word, they're not shy about using that word in the Greek. I mean, it's used for Sabbath. But again, it's not used here. In addition, there's a specific Greek word, heorte, that it's always used to refer to the holy days of God, such as Pentecost, unleavened bread, or Feast of Tabernacles, it'll say. I mean, you know, if you look in there and it says that it's talking about the holy days of God, not any other thing, the holy days of God. And again, that word's not used in these verses anywhere. And that's what that concordance does. It gives us that ability to dig that way. So we go to our next C, because that's not enough. I mean, that's why Bible study is Bible study, because it takes time and effort, because we need to have it cemented in our minds. We need to know it. So the next C is compare. Comparing different translations of this verse, it does gain insight into one area, and I probably could have found a better example for comparison than this, but it shows translator bias. I mean, it's obvious a lot of times. The translators are basically all over the map on this. Several blatantly add, they take the words holy days, even though there's no holy mentioned anywhere in there. They call them holy days instead of esteem a day. You know, they call it. Some people observe the holy days and some don't. It doesn't matter. I mean, that's how they translate it. There's no justification for it, but that's what they do. Many are honest and they keep it fairly accurate technically, and when they do that, if you know Scripture, you know that they're not discussing God's holy days or doing away with them at all. Which brings us to our next C, which we'll dig into a little bit. C is for culture. Culture. It's easy to see that the reason that many today interpret this as abolishing God's holy day is because they look at it through the lens of what they believe today, through the lens of modern Christianity, where it's perfectly legitimate and even encouraged to not keep God's holy days, to actually, you know, I don't want to say profane. I think it profanes maybe. That probably not too strong of a word. I'm trying not to think of a strong word, but they don't recognize them. They don't care about it. And that's what modern Christianity is for the most part. But the normal practice at the time, the normal culture was to keep the Sabbath. In even in the traditional church, and this is something you can learn from history, Sabbath keeping didn't become officially banned until well after three centuries after the death of Christ, when the Council of Laodicea actually made a canon that said you cannot Judaize by resting on the Sabbath. You can't do that. So knowing a little bit about history and culture is enough to help clarify that matter. So that's kind of the way it works. There's, I guess, other resources that are available. But the real point is that anyone can do it and should be doing this type of research. It's something that God has built into us via His Spirit. And through His calling, He expects us to strengthen our faith and grow by doing this kind of diligence. And that's what it does. It helps us to grow and it helps us to strengthen our faith. I mean, if we can stand up to anybody and do this for every single verse, it's the truth. It shines like a beacon. It's hitting them right between the eyes, and there's nothing they can do to refute it because it's the truth. But not doing this, not knowing Scripture, not studying Scripture, can have negative consequences. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 23 of Matthew 22. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. So the Sadducees, the cult or sect of Judaism, they don't believe in the resurrection. They're going to try to fool Christ here. Verse 24 saying, "Teacher, Moses says that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to be his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." They must have thought, they must have thought they were pretty clever. It's like, we'll get them here. We'll have them figure out this logic problem here. You resurrection believer guy. But then verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." And why are they mistaken? "Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." They don't know the scriptures and they don't have God's spirit. That's a deadly combination. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So a consequence of not knowing scripture, not studying scripture, is bad doctrine, false doctrine. What else can happen if we don't study the Bible? Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So Peter here is referencing Paul's writings, the stuff that they know Paul has already written to the churches, which, if you think about just as an aside, this is already scripture that is being passed around. His letters are already scripture that are being passed around to the churches. Peter's aware of them. "As also in all his epistles, all Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which, are some hard things, hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." So people who were ignorant, those who don't study the Bible but trust in what others tell them, are prone to twisting and distorting the Holy Scriptures of God, which lead to destruction. Verse 17 says how people are led away from the truth by basically following other people's mistaken interpretations or twisted interpretations. That can never be us, brethren. That shouldn't never be us. We should never just accept what someone is telling us. We're all human. We're all people. We see what we want to see sometimes, and we hear what we want to hear sometimes. And we know that sometimes people fall into error in their understanding and interpretation of Scripture. It was happening in biblical times. It's happening today. And even though you might trust someone, they're fallible. Everybody's fallible. We're not perfect. We make mistakes. We make errors. Now, I'm not saying that we should sit through sermons and pick apart and look for errors in every sermon that we hear, especially mine. wouldn't that be a horrible way to spend a Sabbath? That would be absolutely horrible, because what you're doing is you're being suspicious and you're trying to find fault with basically with the brethren. That's not the way to be. That's not the way to be. That's not the answer, isn't to be suspicious. The point is that we should already know our Bible so well, we should have studied it so well, so completely, that any error would just jump right out at us. I mean, it would just smack us in the face. And it's not because we've heard it so many times. It should jump out at us because it's been our habit to go through the Bible and to do this, to dissect these words and to study it and to know it, to know the meanings of, to know how to use a concordance, to do that kind of thing, to know some history. We need to be able to use God's Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth.